take up God's holy word and turn to Exodus chapter 20 for our sermon text this morning. We will be reading Exodus 20 verses 4 through 6 as we continue in our series on the Ten Commandments. This morning we will be looking at the first sermon on the second commandment. There will be at least two on the second commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that your Spirit would guide us and illumine our minds and our hearts, that we may grow in our understanding of your word, that we may know you better, that we may love you better, that we may serve you better in accordance with your precepts that you have established in your word. And so, Lord, give aid to our understanding, and may your Spirit, bless your people and encourage them and equip them this day through your holy word, through your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Imagination. The Lord has created us with imaginations that can create wonderful things like the worlds of Narnia and Middle Earth. The imagination can create beautiful music, like the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, or Bach, or Beethoven. It can conjure up wonderful works of art like the Mona Lisa, or Starry Night, or that painting of dogs playing poker. It can dream up amazing films like Star Wars, Citizen Kane, Mary Poppins, and It's a Wonderful Life. The imagination can take a simple toy like Lego building blocks and create entire worlds and scenes. The imagination allows children to pretend to play house or doctor or cowboys and Indians. But like every other aspect of our composition, our imagination has been affected by the fall. Our imaginations have become corrupt. And one way we reveal our corrupt imaginations is when we think that we can worship and serve God according to our imagination. And in the second commandment this morning, we're going to see that God gets to determine how he is to be worshiped. God gets to determine how he is to be worshiped, not our vain imaginations, which express themselves in such things as idols and images. And so first, let us look at what the second commandment forbids. What the second commandment forbids. And there are two things. One is explicit and one is implicit. Two things are forbidden in this commandment, or two things that we're going to focus on this morning. The explicit thing that is forbidden in this second commandment is the making and worshiping of images as if they were the true God. The making and worshiping of images as if they were the true God. Now, these are actually two parts of one commandment. You're not to make any images of God, and you're not to worship any images of God, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 15 pronounces a curse on the person who makes idols or images and treats it as if that idol or image was God. Listen to what it says. God says, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to Yahweh, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman and sets it up in secret. God pronounces a curse upon anybody who makes an image and wants to treat that image as if it was God. And because it wants to treat that image as if it was God, it then worships that image as if it was Yahweh. And notice the language that is used in this verse. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. The heavens above would be the stars, the planets, anything in the skies. The earth would be any animal, any plant, any human being. And of course, the waters under the earth would include the things that swim in the seas. Seafood, if you will. You're not to make images of seafood and treat that as if it was God and worship. You can eat it, but don't worship it, okay? But notice the language. This is creation language from Genesis chapter 1. And it covers the entirety of creation. Everything that God has created. God says, you cannot turn anything that I have created into an image as if I can be contained in that image. And then you worship me through that image. God created the heavens and the earth. He separated the dry land from the waters. He filled all of those places with his creation. He filled the heavens with birds and planets and stars, the sun and the moon. He filled the earth with animals and humans and plants. And he filled the seas with the fish and all that swims in the seas by the word of his power. He created them out of nothing. And now he tells his people, he tells all of mankind that we cannot get to him, we cannot truly worship him by trying to go through anything in creation. We cannot get to God through any created thing. We don't worship him, we don't serve him through an intermediary that man has crafted and created by his own vain imagination. This is what the pagan nations did. This is what the pagan nations still do. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and all others, they made images of created things and they worshipped those images of creation as if they were God. They made creation divine. They divinized creation, if you will. The Israelites did the same thing with the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. Aaron, after making the image of the calf, proclaims in Exodus chapter 32, verse 4, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, what does God say in verse 2? He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Do you see what Aaron does? He takes what God says he has done and he ascribes it to the image of that golden calf. He says, this calf is an image of the invisible God who brought you up out of Egypt. And he goes on to build an altar to this golden calf. And he says, tomorrow will be a feast to Yahweh. We are going to worship and serve Yahweh through this golden calf. Aaron says that golden calf is a representation of Yahweh, the one true and living God who brought them up out of Egypt. Fast forward now in the history of Israel to 1 Kings chapter 12. Jeroboam is the king. He is ruling the northern kingdom. The nation of Israel has divided into northern and southern kingdoms. And Jeroboam makes two golden calves. He sets one at the northern extreme of his territory, and he sets one at the southern extreme of his territory, Bethel and Dan. And he says the exact same thing that Aaron said about his golden calf. Aaron set a very bad precedent that day when he made the golden calf. Hundreds of years later, Jeroboam would make two golden calves. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, he says to Israel, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Verbatim what Aaron said about his golden calf that he made. Jeroboam instituted false worship of the one true God that set the course for the entire history of the northern kingdom, so that there was never a godly king who sat on the throne of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam was worried about people in the north going down to Jerusalem, having to leave his land where he ruled and reigned, to go to the southern kingdom where another king ruled and reigned, to worship the true God in Jerusalem in the temple. And so he sets up a false imitation for the northern kingdom to keep his people there. Throughout Scripture, as soon as the image was made, it was worshipped. As soon as the image was made, it was worshipped. Joachim Duma writes this: "Images of Yahweh inevitably became other gods." Images of Yahweh inevitably became other gods. In other words, violating the second commandment leads to violating the first commandment. Violating the second commandment leads to violating the first commandment. But it's not only the making of an image of God, it's not only the worshiping of the image of God that is forbidden in this commandment, but also what's forbidden in this commandment is enticing others to do that. To enticing others to make an image, to worship an image as if it was God. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 6 through 9. "If your brother or your son or your daughter or the wife you embrace or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods,' which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him." He didn't make the image, but he's enticing you to come, let's make an image, and let's worship these images as if they were God. And God says the same penalty, the same punishment is deserving on the one who is enticing you to break this commandment as if he had done it himself, as if he had made the image himself and was worshiping it. It's sinful to make the image. It's sinful to worship the image. It's sinful to entice others to make and worship images. That is the explicit thing forbidden in this commandment. But there's an implicit principle in this commandment. This commandment forbids worshiping God in any way that he has not instituted himself. I'll say that again. This commandment forbids worshiping God in any way that he has not instituted himself. In other words, man does not get to determine how he is to worship God. He doesn't get to determine how he wants to worship God. We do not get to say to ourselves, either individually or corporately as a church, "You know what? I think fill in the blank would be a good way to worship God. Let's do that. I think going to the mall and thinking about Jesus and having Jesus thoughts would be a good way to worship God. I'm going to do that." Man does not get to determine how God is to be worshipped. God determines how we are to worship him. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verse 29, "Being then God's offspring," talking about humanity, "we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." Paul says there that making images of God, worshiping images of God, originates not in God, it originates in the sinful imagination of sinful man. And so when God says we are to worship him, we are to worship him as he has determined, as he sees fit, not as we determine, not as we see fit. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 30, God warns Israel as they're about to come into the land that when they get there, he warns them about serving the gods of other nations. And listen to how he describes it. Take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? How did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? Did you catch that? God warns Israel not to try to devise their own way to approach and serve God. They're not even to try to imitate the pagan nations. Well, this is the way they serve their God, so that must be acceptable for the worship of the one true and living God. No. This false worship is originating in the mind and the heart of man, and God says, I will not be worshiped that way. John Calvin writes, quote, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word, end quote. And we saw this in our sermon series on Leviticus. Do you remember Leviticus chapter 10, where the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange fire to the Lord that he had not commanded? And so what happens is the fire of the Lord comes down out of heaven and it consumes them. It eats them up. Nadab and Abihu devised their own way to approach and worship the Lord, and the Lord would not accept it because it was formed in the thoughts of man rather than the Lord's own thoughts. When Saul offered unprescribed worship, he grew impatient for Samuel. Do you remember that? And he goes ahead and offers a sacrifice which was not appropriate for him to do as king. In 1 Samuel 15, 22, God rebukes Saul with the rebuke that to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. Saul, you should have waited. I didn't set it up where the kings were set up and ordained to offer the sacrifice. That was for the priest. That was for Samuel to do. You had no authority to take it upon yourself to do that. Man does not have the authority to take it upon himself as to how God is to be worshipped. We don't have that authority. God reserves that authority for himself. When God's word commands or approves of a particular way to worship him, that is what we are supposed to do. And when God's word forbids or disapproves of a particular way to worship him, we're to refrain from that. We're not to do it. And God even tells us the motivation. He grounds this commandment in verses 5 through 6. Why worship of him must be this way? Look at verses 5 and 6. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? Because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He grounds the right to determine how he is to be worshipped in his own character, in his own attributes. God gets to ordain worship of him, not man. He is Yahweh. I, the Lord your God, I, Yahweh, your Elohim, am a jealous God. We saw what it meant when God says, I am the Lord your God. We saw what that meant in the preface to the Ten Commandments. He is sovereign over us. He owns us. He gets to control how he is to be worshipped. He gets to tell us how we are to worship him. But then he goes on to say that he is a jealous God. This particular word for jealousy is used only of God in the Old Testament. Several times, eight or nine times throughout the Old Testament, God describes himself as a jealous God. God is zealous or passionate about his worship. not only that he alone be worshiped, but that he be worshiped in the right manner. And that manner is determined by him. He wants his worship to reflect all of his character and his attributes. And when private and corporate worship falls short of that, it is an offense to God. How dare we, the creation, think that we know better than God, the Creator, about the appropriate way to offer worship and to serve him? What blasphemy! What arrogance! What rebellion! When we approach God and say, "This is the way that I'm going to worship you." And God says, "No. Here's the way that you are going to worship me, the holy God, the Holy One of Israel, the jealous God, the supreme God, the creator of all things, the owner of all things, the sovereign of all things." Listen to the language used in God's accusation against Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 16 through 17. "They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded." We serve God according to his dictates, according to his precepts, according to his determination, because he is the sovereign. He is God, and he is jealous to guard his worship, to set boundaries around it, and says, "This is how I am to be worshiped. And if you don't worship me this way, watch out." Verse 5 continues, "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." If the children are going to act like their fathers and grandfathers and offering false worship and bowing themselves down to idols and worshiping them as if they were Yahweh, and all of this is an expression of a heart that hates God, verse 5 says, God is going to visit them with the same punishment to the third and the fourth generation. Kevin DeYoung writes this, quote, "The children share in the father's punishment because they share in their father's sins. Exodus says, if you keep on sinning as your father did, you will not escape your father's punishment. You can't say, I'm only doing what my parents taught me. You can't excuse your disobedience by pointing to your upbringing or culture or personal history. God will punish the next generation if they continue in the sins they learned from the previous generation." End quote. But look at the contrast, verse 6. The exact opposite is true for those generations who follow in the steps of the Lord, showing steadfast love, covenant faithfulness. Your translation may say loving kindness. Showing steadfast love to thousands, not just three or four, but to thousands, or the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. His mercy and grace abound. Do you see the contrast there? His mercy and grace abound to the thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his commandment, and keep the commandment to have him as their only God and to worship him as he has prescribed. But for those who rebel against God, who say, "I'm going to worship you the way that I want to, in the form or in the image that I want to," which reveals that you truly don't love God, God's going to visit the sins upon the third and the fourth generation. The children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren and the great-great-great-great-great-great-greats who learn from their parents and grandparents to follow in the ways of the Lord, and who themselves follow in the ways of the Lord, God is faithful to them, and he binds himself to them in a covenant relationship to be their God and they his people. God binds himself to those who worship him rightly. And God sets himself against those who worship him wrongly or illegitimately. The worship of God, ladies and gentlemen, is to be treated with the same holiness as God himself is holy. Illegitimate worship fails to treat and render God as holy, while legitimate worship seeks to maintain the holiness of God. He is so transcendent. He is so wholly other. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Wholly, completely other. That who are we to think that we know best how to worship him? But God, in his great condescension to us, has revealed to us, this is how I am to be worshipped. And so we see that there is great motivation to obey God in not making images of him and in not worshiping images as if they were the one true God. That's what the commandment forbids. Don't make images, and you don't get to determine how God is to be worshipped. But what does this commandment require? What does this commandment require? If there's a negative, there's a positive. Okay? It requires us first to keep the worship of God pure according to his instructions. This is simply the other side of the coin. If we're forbidden to worship God as we see fit, then we are required to keep pure worship as he has let us know how he is to be worshiped. It requires us to keep the worship of God pure according to his instructions. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." And Deuteronomy 12:32 virtually says the exact same thing. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. And just as we're not allowed to add to or take away from God's word, and it's in God's word where we find how we are to worship him, so we're not to add to or take away from the worship of God. We're not allowed to add to or take away from the worship of God because in doing so, we're deviating, we're adding to or taking away from his word, because his word is where he has revealed how he is to be worshiped. So when God says, do this, if we ignore or neglect it, we're taking away. And if God says, don't do this, and we do it, we're adding to it. And in disobeying God in worship, we're disobeying God's word. And we're disobeying God himself. We cannot neglect what God has commanded us to do. In 2000, James Montgomery Boyce, who was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, was lamenting that most worship services today have very little, if any, prayer at all, beyond maybe a prayer for the offering. He lamented that simply reading scripture is virtually absent in most worship services today. He lamented that worship services no longer contain a confession of sin. Today's worship music, by and large, is shallow. It could easily be sung to a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And it's focused on the self rather than on elevating our thoughts heavenward toward God. Psalm singing, I mean, that's just gone the way of the buffalo. It's virtually extinct. You know, when a church corporately is singing, "We want to worship you," over and over and over and over again, that's not worship. Just because a song has the word worship in it doesn't mean it's actually a worship song. We want to worship you. We want to worship you. We want to worship you. Well, stop saying that and do it. Worship him. There's a difference. Do you see that difference? You are singing about worship rather than actually worshiping. Think about the hymns that we've already sung this morning. How great thou art. God, you're so great. God, you're so great. God, you're so great. No. Here is why God is great. When I look at your creation, I see your greatness on display. When I look at the work of your Son on the cross dying for my sins, I see how great you are. How great thou art extols the greatness and majesty of God. My hope is in the Lord. Why is your hope in the Lord? And it goes on to describe why, all the reasons why our hope is in the Lord. For me, he died. For me, he lives. In everlasting light and life, he freely gives. That is worship. True worship describes and explains and exalts who God is and why he is worthy of worship. It does not simply say over and over again, I want to worship, I want to worship, I want to come into your presence. It actually worships God. This commandment requires all the elements of worship that we find in Scripture, either by example or by command, to be observed. If we neglect or ignore an element, then we have taken away from God's word and worship. Now, this is not a very popular thought today, especially in modern America, because it creates for a longer and a more serious worship service. Many people today simply want their 45 minutes of God entertainment and then go about the rest of their business, the rest of their day, as if it's not a big deal that you were just in the presence of the Holy and Almighty One. That's what many people want today. But we keep the worship of God pure by not ignoring or neglecting to worship Him through all of the elements that His Word establishes. Why do I raise my hands when pronouncing the benediction? Because Aaron raised his hands when he pronounced the benediction. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended into heaven, raised his hands when he pronounced the benediction. Why do we read God's word? Because we see that that's what was taking place when God was worshiped in Scripture. There was the reading of God's word. There was the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There were prayers and thanksgivings. There were the sacraments. There were the confession of sin. There was the explanation of the word of God. As Ezra reads, the Levites are going through the people and explaining it to them so that they could understand it. God's worship is based on God's word. And it is there that we find all that we should do to worship Him in a biblically faithful and fully robust manner that captures the attributes of the God we serve. It is through God's word that we keep the worship of God pure according to His instruction. That's the first thing this commandment requires. The second thing this commandment requires of us is to oppose all false worship, and when able to remove it. Oppose false worship, and when able to remove it. When Paul was walking around in Athens, he saw a city full of idols. And Scripture says his spirit was provoked within him. He was angered and grieved to see such rampant idolatry all around him. An entire city disobeying the second commandment and failing to worship the true God and worship Him properly. So we are to oppose false worship. We're also to remove false worship when able. The Israelites were commanded to destroy the altars of the Canaanites, to chop down their Asherim, their idols, to burn their carved images with fire. We see the godly kings of the southern kingdom repeatedly do this. Their godly reigns are noted precisely because they removed the high places where false worship was offered. They cut down and removed the Baals. When Isaiah describes the restoration of Israel in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 22, God says, "Then you will defile, you will profane your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, 'Be gone.'" This is what the Reformers, the Puritans, and our Presbyterian forefathers fought against with the Roman Catholic Church: to purify the worship of God, to remove all of the man-made traditions, the man-made imaginations that had crept into the church, to remove the idols, the statues of Jesus, the statues of Mary, the statues of the saints. Get it out. That is not how God is to be worshiped. They opposed it. They sought to remove it. And when the powers that be in the Roman Catholic Church refused and forced them out, they came out and established their own churches and no longer acknowledged the Roman Catholic Church to be a true church. And I say that we are called to do the same today. We are to be grieved over the way that Catholics still attempt to worship the triune God through images, through Mary, through the saints, through all of the man-made traditions that they refused to reject so long ago in the Reformation. When Jacqueline and I were in Mexico many years ago, we went inside a Catholic church. There was an image right there. You couldn't miss it when you walked in, of Jesus hanging on the cross. Right across from that image was an image of Mary. And people were praying to Mary. And people were praying to that image. And they were lighting candles, as if that was God. As if you can get to God through an image of Jesus, rather than Jesus himself, who is the image of God. Folks, that is false worship. I mean, they were wanting to get their hands to touch. You know, kind of like that lady who had the issue of blood. If I could just touch the hem of his robe, if I can just touch the statue of Jesus, then my life will be better. I will be healed. My business will prosper. The sickness will leave me, or whatever. These sorts of things are forbidden in the second commandment, and we should be grieved when we see that. We should be provoked in our hearts. Perhaps you have Catholic neighbors, Catholic friends, Catholic family members. They may talk about these things. It should grieve you. But that grief should then move you to try to help them to understand and see from God's word that what they're doing is wrong, what they're doing is sinful, and it does not please God. It's not acceptable worship to God. And beyond that, beyond just not being pleasing or acceptable to him, it calls forth his judgment, visiting the iniquity, for he is a jealous God. I dare say that what passes for so-called worship today, much of it is not actually worship. Simply because somebody calls what they do in a church worship service does not mean that they are actually worshiping. Getting hyped up and frenzied through bombastic music only so you can hear a 20-minute self-help message or a 20-minute twisting of scripture is not worship. And yet people, by and large, at least here in America, they think of that as worshiping God. And if we are going to be obedient to this commandment, we need to lovingly, don't be a jerk about it, but lovingly rebuke and help our Christian brothers and sisters see that what they are doing, what their church says is worship, is not worship. It's not worship according to the word. It's not worship in spirit and truth. It's not worship in the splendor of holiness. It's worshiping God through man's vain imagination. And so in summary, this commandment regulates how we are to worship the one true and living God. The first commandment tells us who to worship. The second commandment tells us how to worship. True worship and the true God originates and comes from God himself. And who better to tell us how God is to be worshiped, right? Than God himself. Because God is holy and pure. And he has revealed to us in his word how we are to keep his worship holy and pure. Anything that comes from the mind or imagination of man is sinful and wrong when it comes to how we are to worship the God of the Bible. Because we are sinful. We are not holy. We are not pure. And so we fall short when we try to worship God as we see fit rather than as he sees fit. And so in all this, we need to guard our imaginations when it comes to God and proper worship of him. We need to repent if we have ever made images, either in our minds or on paper, or real images and bowed down to them or treated them as if they were God. We need to repent where we have not taken advantage of opportunities to talk about worshiping God in the true and proper way as revealed in his word with others who are being misled and going astray. We need to endeavor to maintain the purity and holiness of God in worship. And so come, let us worship. Let us bow down before him in the splendor of his holiness and not in the supposed splendor of the vain imaginations of man. Amen and amen. Let us pray.